Well, if you've got your Bibles, why don't we grab our Bibles and turn together to the book of Hebrews. We're continuing our study through this incredible book. It's going to be a focus for a little while. And before we do anything else, let me pray and then we'll launch into things this morning. Father, we are just so grateful to be able to gather in your name. Thank you that you are a God of gracious goodness. Your mercies are new. Your word proclaims and declares each and every morning. So we thank you this morning for new mercy. We thank you that you're a God who speaks. And may we ever be a people with listening ears to hear what it is that you are speaking and saying to us. Thank you for your word, that it is alive, that it is active. And we pray this morning as we turn together to meet with you, to encounter you, to hear from you through your scriptures, may you cause them to come alive, to burn brightly, deeply in our hearts, to bear fruit for your glory, the glory of your name, King Jesus. Let your kingdom come, that your will be done more and more. May we see it, we pray, in your wonderful name. Amen. All right, Hebrews chapter 2, that's where we're up to. I know we're, 6 weeks or something into the year, and we've made it to chapter 2. In fact, we had a sneak preview last week. I think we ended on chapter 2, verse 1. So bear with me, we'll pick up the pace, I'll pick up the story, the beginning of chapter 2. We're going to read the whole chapter and then I'll come back and just share a few things that the Lord has placed on my heart for us this morning. It says this, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1, "Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it." Verse 2, "For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It's been testified somewhere. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels, but you've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. But at present we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him for who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor, because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, 'I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise.' And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, because, behold, I and the children of God has given me. Since therefore the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it's not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Amen. And there you go. You've got your Bible reading in, an early start for the week. So we're continuing this journey through the book of Hebrews as the author, in his eloquent and creative way, unpacks, unfolds, and points us towards the might and the majesty of Jesus. For those who've been following along, we saw that he began with this picture of a God who speaks in many times, in many ways, but the most clear utterance, the most clear revelation and unveiling of this God who is speaking to us is in the form of Jesus, God who has put on human flesh. And then chapter 1, it continues to unpack and to point us towards this incredible reality of Christ's credentials. He is God. He's the very image of God. He's divine. He's sovereign. He is supreme. And of course, last week we looked at the therefore. Where is the author pointing us to with this picture of Jesus? And he says, therefore, we must take heed. We must take make every effort to listen, to incline our ears. In a world where increasingly there's so many different voices, so much noise, so much narrative, there is one voice, there's one reality, there is one anchor, he said, that is able to hold us steady, lest you drift away. That's the picture. Hold on, make your foundation Jesus. He is the firm foundation, even when all around is sinking sand, as the old hymn proclaims. So with that picture, we launch into chapter 2. And I want to encourage us this morning on this theme, such a great salvation. Such a great salvation. So we've seen Jesus. We've seen Jesus as the anchor. And then he launches into chapter 2 with this encouragement. He says, after saying we must pay close attention, he says that the message is proven reliable. So verse 3, therefore we must not neglect such a great salvation. And in fact, the rest of the chapter will unpack exactly why he proclaims it to be a great salvation. But let's have a look at this picture just for a moment. He's saying, do not neglect, do not forget the wonder and the majesty and the point of why Jesus came. He is the anchor. But why is it? Let's drill down a little deeper. He's saying, what is it that Jesus came to accomplish for us? And he gives it to us up front. There's no mystery, hopefully, for most of us here. He is a God who came to save. He's a God who came to save. That's the heart and the essence of his mission. So he says, therefore, do not neglect this salvation that God has come to bring. There is this principle in life, isn't there? I'm sure many of us have discovered in many different ways. But what you feed grows, and what you neglect withers and dies. In fact, you need to come and just have a very cursory glance at our outside garden, and you will see that principle in action. It's one thing to establish the garden, it's one thing to place in healthy seeds into good soil or healthy plants, but they still need ongoing energy, ongoing care, ongoing attention. In fact, whilst the outside garden of our house is not thriving to the degree that it perhaps could be, we've now developed in recent years an inside garden. My wife's become somewhat of an inside garden pot lover. And increasingly, new plants appear inside. I'm still getting my head around. We can't even take the garden outside, take care of the garden outside, and now we're bringing the garden in so we can feel we can camp out in the living room. But she takes very good care of these plants. They get taken out of the pots and washed and loved. And in fact, we celebrated just the other day the flowering of one of these inside plants. It's the flip side of this principle, that what you give attention, what you feed grows, what you neglect dies. Isn't it human nature that what captivates us one minute consumes our attention? The next minute we have this tendency just to move on to the next thing. What's the next? I need something new. And that's the urgency of the author here. He's saying, do not neglect, do not allow this reality of a saving God, of the salvation that he offers us, do not let it lose its wonder. May it ever be captivating completely, inspiring, something that consumes our attention, leaves us breathless in wonder each and every day. Such a great salvation. What's so great? Well, we could think of probably our own list and stir our own hearts, but this is where the writer of the book of Hebrews points us. Number one, three reminders of the greatness of this salvation. Number one is simply this, the greatness of his mercy. The greatness of his mercy. Verse 6, he says this. He says, what is man that you're mindful of him? He's saying, do not neglect salvation. This is where it begins. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? He's quoting from Psalm 8 here. For you made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. He's talking about us. He's talking about humanity. In fact, there's two words that are often used in the Greek for man. And he uses both of them here. The most common, which refers to humankind, is simply Adam, referring back to the Hebrew. It means mankind in general. That's the second one. But what is man, he says, that you're mindful of him? What is the son of man? So he's not just talking about what is humanity, but that word for man there means the individual, if you like. What's the life of an individual human that God, you the eternal one, the uncreated, why would you give any attention to us? Not just mankind in general, but people specifically. Why is it that you would care for them? Have you watched the news recently? Have you seen some of the things that people on this planet are doing? It's amazing, isn't it, how we love to blame God for so many things. Well, God's doing this and that, and you think, well, we're not doing too good a job ourselves as humanity. Who are we, these finite, sinful creations? Who are we, God, that you would even spare a thought about us? Let alone, as he goes on, as the psalm proclaims, as the writer to Hebrews quotes, not only to care for us, but to catch us up into your story and plan of glorious salvation, to crown us with honor. Like, what is this? It is an illogical love. It's a love, and this goes to the heart of mercy and grace, the greatness of his mercy that is not in any way based on anything that we have or ever could do. His love is unconditional. Now, I'm convinced that one of the great gifts of having teenagers, we've got two and one very close, nearly three teenagers, pray for us, is this capacity for God to teach you the reality of an undeserved, unconditional love that's not always based on the basis of behavior. In fact, I don't know whether it's just a phase of parenting we're going through, but I regularly get these little memes about parenting that pop up that amuse me more than they did at one particular point. But as a household of, or a father with a household of teenage girls, this one grabbed my attention. It said this: I'm a moody teenager. I will go out of my way to make sure everyone is miserable at all times and then complain because everybody else is cranky. I don't know whether there's any other parents of teenage girls, and just the emotionalism of that rings true. But look, it's not all the kids, is it? I like this one about parents. It said this: my kids call it yelling when I raise my voice. I call it motivational speaking for people who don't want to listen. I thought, look, we're all in this together. We're just journeying through this messy thing called teenage parenting. But there is this reality. I remember praying one day. I'm like, God, how is it that I can just love these kids like I would do anything for them, and at times still want to strangle them just a little bit. Just this unconditional love. And I felt like actually in one of those moments, God was like, well, now you get it. Now you get what I put up with times a few billion. It's the greatness of his mercy. We don't deserve it. We never could. Who are we? And yet out of his goodness, his grace, his mercy, he reached down to rescue and redeem us. Greatness of his mercy. Secondly, we see this, the greatness of his suffering. He goes on, he says, you know, what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man, and yet you catch him up, you've crowned him with glory. There's this eternal plan of salvation unfolding in human history. Continues the second half of verse 8, he says, now I'm putting everything in subjection to him. He's left nothing outside his control, and yet at present we do not see everything in subjection to him. This is encouragement. God has a plan. Everything's heading towards his final culmination of human history. And we're in progress. We're in part. Anyone notice we're not quite there yet? We're getting there. We're between the here and the it's not yet. He says we don't see yet the full unfolding of his plan. It's happening. We're in progress, But he says, at present we do not see everything. Verse 9, but here's what we do see. Here's our encouragement. But we see him. We see him. It's talking about Jesus now. We see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor. But that's not the end of the sentence. It continues, because of the suffering of death. Not exactly the logical progression. Crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because his plan of salvation was centered around this reality, that he would come and he would suffer and he would die, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Now, don't misinterpret this word for taste there. Sometimes we might think, well, to sample death. That's not what the word means. It means to experience death. He's come. This is his plan of salvation, to experience death for us, to take upon him the death that we deserved as a result of our sinful rebellion. And he goes on, he might taste, he might experience death. He came to die, for it was fitting. Again, that word there probably more properly should be translated. It was clear, it was the obvious plan of God. This was the certainty and the centrality of God's plan. For it was fitting that he, this is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist. That's who he is. Talked about it in chapter 1. He made all things. He sustains all things. He is the eternal God. In bringing many sons to glory, that's his mission. I love that phrase. Many sons and daughters rescued and redeemed, bring it snatched out of darkness into his light, making him the founder of our salvation, which he is. It's what he's established. And how does he do it? Perfected through suffering. Suffering. See, there was a price. This is not just a picture of his mercy for us. May we never lose the wonder of the price that he paid. I think so often we're good and great, and you know the cross is central in all that we do. And for us Protestants, it's an empty cross. And that's for a reason. It's because we like to live as we should, with that reality that Christ is no longer on the cross. We live in resurrection power, in the victory of what he won for us, and that's good. But may we never forget that he also was on the cross. He's not still there, but he was. Let's not be so quick to move past that we forget that reality. That's what it cost him. It says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. What was the joy? It was the bringing many sons and daughters to glory. With every nail that pierced his sinless hands, every insult as he was spat upon, every blow of the whip ripping flesh from his back, he says, I did this for you. I did this for them. This is the price that he paid. It's the center. It's the path. It's the certainty of his plan. He came to save, to radically reveal his mercy, his glory, his majesty. How? By suffering, by tasting, by experiencing death in the most horrible, horrific way possible. May we never lose that reality. May it never lose the luster. That's why we gather, remembering his broken body and the blood every single time we're here corporately. The greatness of his mercy, the greatness of his suffering, and lastly, the greatness of the victory that he won. Let's finish this off. Let's pick it up from, where are we going to go from? Second half of verse 14. It says that through death, we've talked about that, his death and suffering, what was the purpose of it? He might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And then down in verse, second half of verse 17, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, making propitiation, a long theological word, for the sins of the people. The greatness of the victory he won. He destroyed the works of the enemy. He delivered us from the power of sin and death. And he became the sacrifice. That's what that word propitiation means. Became the sacrifice. He made a way. He paid the price. He is a God who saves. So he didn't just come to give us some nice strategies, pat us on the back, say, well, you're doing okay, just keep working a bit harder in these areas. Didn't come to give us just a list of works of things that we should do or not do. He came and the center of who he was and what he came to do was to seek and to save those who were lost. He loved, he taught, he suffered, he died, he rose again to save, to rescue, to redeem, to deliver. That all who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Now I want to illustrate that in maybe a bit of a different way, and then we'll wrap this up, bring it back together. September last year, Adam and I had the privilege of traveling to the US, and we'd gone to a bunch of different conferences, been a part of some wonderful things. We had a free Sunday in New York City, and so we busily spent the morning checking out some different churches. I think we'd just finished, we squeezed in as many as we could. We'd finished the late service at Redeemer. Tim Keller was the founder and the pastor there, went to that particular church service. So we're a little bit famished. We come out of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And if you know where it is, it's right in the heart of downtown New York City. So we're like, all right, let's find some food to eat. Went down the block and found a typical New York sports bar. I don't know if you've had the privilege of ever entering one of these places, the hallowed grounds of the New York sports bar, but put it on your list of things to do. So we walk in there, and it's floor to ceiling, wall to wall TVs, and it's all American football. Apparently that's the Sunday afternoon thing. I mean, the church services were not overflowing, but the sports bar with the American football on every screen was the place to be. So we found a little corner, and in fact, the waitress, she said, look, are you sure you want to sit here? Because you can only see, you know, three quarters of the screens. But they play all these games simultaneously. So it was madness. It was chaos. And this sports bar, football everywhere, and we sit down and order some food, and, you know, it was a steak bar and ribs, and specialty was wings. I ordered this big, delicious, you know, beautiful meal. Adam ordered a salad, which is fun. It's to the right. I do try. But he had his salad, I had the wings, and we enjoyed what is the American football scene. Now, of course, that all culminates in this one big event, happens the second Sunday of February, or Monday, our time, which, contrary to popular belief, is not a Taylor Swift concert, although she seemed to feature there as well, but it is the Super Bowl. And other than the football, people watch the Super Bowl for the ads. Like, the ads seem to be as much a big thing as the game itself, if ever you've experienced a Super Bowl in all its fullness. And so, just so you get a feel, I mean, a Super Bowl, last year's Super Bowl, it happened just a couple of weeks ago, it was 123 million viewers. That's the kind of audience that tune in to watch this sporting game and the ads, and maybe a glimpse of Taylor Swift if you're really lucky to top it off. And so to get one of these ad slots, you're paying anywhere upwards from $10 million for a 30-second ad. And there was, all that to say this, there was this group of Christian businessmen who decided their great aim, their desire was that we live in a culture and a time where people have kind of forgotten who Jesus is. And so we want to put together some ads that generate conversation. I'll give you from their website, just so you know exactly what they're all about. This was their mission, and it's called He Gets Us. So He Gets Us is a movement to reintroduce people to the Jesus of the Bible and his confounding love and forgiveness. We believe his words, example, and his life have relevance in our lives today and offer hope for a better future. So I would say that's a pretty good aim. Most of us would say that's, I hope, would say that's great. And obviously they're putting their money where their mouth is, literally, and coming up with these ads. Well, the ad that they played in the recent Super Bowl, just a week and a half or so ago, was very controversial from both sides. And I don't want to taint your opinion at all, so I will say no more. And normally I talk about these things, but it's only a minute long, so I figured I'd show it to you. If we've got the ad ready, we can set it up. I want you to see how this particular group decided that they would present Jesus, and then we can talk about maybe the good and the bad, and we'll go from there. Is that going to be feasible and workable? HeGetsUs.com is the website you can go to, by the way. So it's not the first Super Bowl they've done. They've done the last couple. And there was actually two ads they played, two versions of the ad, part of a $100 million campaign is what was the effort. It's not just paying for the slot, of course. It's also, this is the, so put the first one on, not the second one. That other tab there. That's the wrong one. There's two up the top. That's the one. There we go.
This one?
We're waiting with expectancy. That's the one. Come on. Here we go. $100 million.
Don't ask me, but you know it's true. Don't have to tell.
That's what $100 million gets you.
War.
You're probably like me. You're watching that ad and, well, I don't know. I watched it and I'm like, I don't quite know what to make of it. And probably you're thinking the same. You're like, what's he going to say about this ad? Is it good? Is it bad? And they overtly say, they say that their intention is what they call pre-evangelism. Like, there's no way, they say, that you can present the entire gospel in 1 minute. So we want to generate some conversations. Some of their ads have been probably more well-received than this one. This one received scathing reports from all sides, left, right, up, down, the Christians, the non-Christians, everybody. Some of the criticisms were this. First of all, the theology in the ad, that Jesus didn't actually go around washing feet as a general practice. He washed his disciples' feet, but that was a specific act, specific a group of people for a specific purpose. That was probably the biggest complaint. The second one was that it doesn't really say anything about the true gospel. What message is that actually presenting? As I said, they said intentionally that our heart is to generate conversation. And certainly, I think they've done that. Their last ads were viewed over 120 million times. So people are watching them, even if they're scathing in their opinion and review of them. And the third criticism is $100 million is a lot of money. Like, could that money be used better to do something else? They're the criticisms. I tend to always be one that looks for the good in the midst of it. And so I agree with the criticisms. I think the great is that is a takeaway for me is that there is people out there with $100 million and a heart and a desire to put something like that together in a prominent place that's viewed by hundreds of millions of people with a genuine desire for people to meet and encounter Jesus, to see him for who he is. I think it's a wonderful heart and an aim. What I do love in this ad and all of the ads, they bring out this picture of a Jesus who loves and he cares for people. He gets us. That's the major emphasis. And that's wonderful. And I think we should celebrate that he gets us. But if you're like me, I can't help watching that ad and wondering, are we selling ourselves a little short? So it's good and it's okay, but is it a bit like the salad in the midst? Too soon, too much. Let's move on. Is there a little more in play? And so a lot of people have had these attempts at parodies. The Babylon Bee have a hilarious one. It's called Satan Gets Us Too. And he says, just do whatever you want and just give into your flesh and do more of it and he will never tell you to... It goes on. I won't play that one. But here's another one that I thought was one effort at maybe something, if we can get the second one up there, it's worth playing to point us not just to the he gets it, but to the real heart and the mission of the gospel. Is it still there or have we lost it? And in fact, while this one gets set up, does the band want to come back on up and get ready, and we'll land the plane after this. See what you think of this one.
Don't ask me what you know is true. Don't have to tell.
So I'm sure all of us, if we had $100 million to spend and didn't want to buy a yacht and sail the world, would probably have our own slight differences on how we would present the gospel. And as I said, I don't want to be negative. I'm personally encouraged and excited that in our day and time, within the last couple of weeks, $100 million has gone into promoting Jesus and pointing people towards him. I think it's a wonderful thing to think about that he gets us. And I don't mind that at all as a part of a place to start. But may we never lose the wonder, the gravity, and the reality of he is a God who doesn't just get us. He is a God who saves us. And I don't know if you recognize those images, but they're all very prominent Christian believers, pastors, ministers, followers of Jesus, people from various backgrounds who experience the saving grace that's found through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The God who gets us. He does. He dines with sinners and tax collectors. He kneels in the dust with prostitutes. And rather than condemning, he loves and he forgives. But then he calls us to repent and to go and sin no more. To turn towards him, to live in freedom, to live victoriously, to be who we were created to be. He saves us. He rescues us. He redeems us. He radically transforms us. So that's my encouragement this morning from the book of Hebrews is do not neglect. May this wondrous salvation never lose its luster. May we remember the greatness of his mercy, the greatness of his suffering, and the greatness of that truth that he saves. And in fact, I have a practical application for you today. Most of you would be aware that we have our church family hubs. And if you're visiting this morning and you want to jump on board, this is just the way that we move as part of our worship from a service into houses across our cities. Hundreds of us joining today in different places around a meal. And if you're visiting, you want to jump on board, please let me know. I'm sure there's still room. Our leaders would love nothing more than me saying, hey, there's another dozen people coming in your group. But not only are we doing life together, we're stirring one another up. And so I want to encourage you as you gather today across the city in your church family hubs, let there be in the midst of the conversation an opportunity to share your story, to share what that means for you, that he saves and he saves me. He doesn't just get me, but he saves me. I've found there's few things more encouraging, more challenging, more inspiring than hearing those stories of a God who saves at work. In the last few years alone in this church, we've baptized many people with some incredible dramatic stories out of all sorts of similar lifestyles to the ones we've just seen, backgrounds. Some of us maybe, it's not been a radical conversion. It's been a longer journey. Maybe some of us here this morning are still in that place of wrestling through. Well, I don't really know what it means. But that's the wonderful opportunity that we have to encourage one another, to point towards, to celebrate the God who saves. So that's your mission today as you gather. It's the Holy Spirit just hovering above there. So would you stand with me as we conclude? I want to pray for us. We're going to finish this morning with a song. and then just release you to go and to meet in your hubs, to enjoy a meal, and to stir up in one another's hearts again a love, a wonder, an appreciation of the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Holy Spirit. So, Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for what you're doing in our midst. We thank you for this reality that you came to save. Such a great salvation. Such a wondrous Savior. Lord, may we never forget your mercy that reaches down, that kneels in the dust with sinners, that embraces and loves the prodigal, that calls us through no merit of our own to receive the gift of grace that you offer. Father, may we never lose sight of the price that you paid for us. What kind of a Savior is it that would bear the punishment that each of us deserved? The nail-pierced hand. May we never forget the blood that you shed for us. And Father, I pray in particular today, even now in this moment, as we go from here this week, for those of us gathering in church family hubs, Father, stir up a greater wonder, a greater appreciation, a greater joy at this incredible reality that you so loved us, that you saved, restored, redeemed, forgave, you set us free. I pray that in your wonderful name.